Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We'll be looking at verses 113 through 128 in the Psalmet and Ion stanzas. I've enjoyed learning about mutual soul care these last several weeks in our Bible study. And for me, it's been really neat to think through how well Psalm 119 maps onto that chart that Pastor Paul has showed us over the past couple weeks. So the first two stanzas, the psalmist is rightly desiring and expecting a blessing from the Lord. And then in stanzas 3 and 4, there's this unexpected event that throws everything off. And then stanzas 5 through 10, we see the psalmist lamenting and reaching his lowest point, really, in stanza 11. But then all throughout the psalm, and especially in stanza 12, he remembers Scripture and clings to that hope. And then we saw last week that stanzas 13 and 14 begin that journey of contentment that the psalmist is experiencing. And it's on the second side of the chiasm that we really get to see the reflections from the first side. So last week, we saw that the psalmist previously prayed for learning and to be kept away from shame. And now, through God's word, he has more wisdom and understanding than those who reject God. And the word is now a lamp to his feet to keep him away from all those shameful ways. Well, those corollaries continued this week as well. These stanzas that we'll look at today correspond to the Zion and Het stanzas. There, the psalmist identified himself as the servant of the Lord, and he said, remember your word to your servant. And here, he really drills down on what that relationship is and looks like. And likewise, in those previous stanzas, the psalmist found great comfort and companionship with fellow believers. He said, I'm a companion to those who fear you. Well, today, we will see the flip side of that. He's not going to keep companionship with the double-minded and evildoers. In fact, he wants them to depart from him. In fact, he even hates them. So that raises the question for us. What does it look like to be a faithful servant who has righteous indignation for the double-minded? Well, let's read verses 113 through 128 and find out. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your judgments. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge for good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that we would understand and apply it rightly to our lives. Heavenly Father, we have lifted high the name of Jesus this morning in our hearts and in our songs. And I pray that we would do so now in our minds as we listen to your word, hearing its majesty, goodness, and value. And I pray that we would do so this week in our own words and thoughts and actions. Teach us, Lord, to be faithful servants who adore what is righteous and abhor what is evil. I pray that I would rightly divide the word of truth this morning, clearly explaining its meaning and helpfully applying its import. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law this morning. Close my mouth to error, but open it to boldly make known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. What does it mean to love someone? Obviously, context is very important for that question. I love Pastor Paul, and that means that I enjoy him and respect him and appreciate our time together. But I also love Barney Fife from The Andy Griffith Show. That means I identify with him as a person, and I get a kick out of watching him as a character. And I also love Amy Lynn. Well, that means, among other things, that I choose her above all else. I reject anyone else from being my wife, and I oppose anyone who would endanger her or our relationship. It also means that I want to make her happy. I don't want to do things that will displease her or make her sad, and certainly not mad. Well, but this gets at some of the concepts that are swirling around these stanzas. This stanza pair begins and ends with love and hate. The beginning of the first stanza says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. The second stanza ends saying, therefore, I love your commandments. I hate every false way. And right there in the middle, verse 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your judgments. There's a connection here between love, hate, and fear. Now, those things don't sound like they're very related, and there are certainly ways that we could understand them so that they're not related, and in fact, even opposed to each other. But I believe that the psalmist connects them here. So let's imagine some common examples and see if we can learn how to think like the psalmist. So think of three little kids. One of them loves to have a tidy room. Another one of them hates clutter. And a third one fears stepping on a Lego brick in the middle of the night. Yet love, hate, and fear all lead them to clean their rooms. Or imagine, let's say, a middle-aged man. Three middle-aged men, in fact. One loves to work out. Another hates being inactive. And another fears, well, growing unhealthy, we'll say. Yet love, hate, and fear all lead them to go to the gym. Well, something similar is going on here. For the psalmist, I believe that the connection that he sees between love, hate, and fear is obedience. He loves the word of God. He hates the double-minded, and he fears the Lord's judgment. Yet love, hate, and fear all lead him to faithfully serve the Lord. Do you see that relationship? Well, my prayer is that as we study this passage, we will learn, like the psalmist, to have love, hate, love and fear to lead us to have a holy hatred, as well as how to be a faithful servant. On these stanzas, that starts with having holy hatred. So let's look just at the first part of verse 113 for now. I hate the double-minded. Now, we could be pretty uncomfortable even with the idea of hating at all, especially with the idea of hating other people. We prefer idioms like love the sinner, hate the sin. And again, I think there's a way of understanding that sentiment that's good, but as we saw last week, there is an appropriate place for hatred in the Christian life. Through your precepts, I get understanding, the psalmist said. Therefore, I hate every false way. But here, he sort of wrenches it up a notch. I hate, he says, the double-minded. So the psalmist doesn't say he hates double-mindedness. He says he hates the double-minded person. Now, is that an appropriate thing for him to do? Is that a godly attitude for him to have? Well, the Psalms seem to think so. Psalm 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 11 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." The Lord himself declares in Malachi chapter 1, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now, what we can't do is say, "Ooh, I hate people too. God must hate people the same way I do." No, God does not have a human hatred. He has a holy hatred. But we can, in a true sense, say that God scorns the double-minded and considers them his enemies. And it is appropriate for us to do the same. Now, because we are situated in these verses today, I want us to see very clearly who the psalmist hates. Who are the double-minded of this passage? He is a companion to those who fear God. So these are not God-fearers. His eyes shed streams of tears because people do not know God's law. So these do not seem to be unreached people either. Instead, he says he hates the double-minded. So unlike the psalmist from the second stanza, these double-minded are half-hearted ones with divided affections. They have one word in their mouth, but another word in their hearts. They go through the motions of worship, but their hearts are far from God. We know from Matthew 6 that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And the double-minded show their loyalties by their actions. Look down at verse 118. He describes these people as those who seem to know but then go away from God's statutes. This is what Jeremiah describes as turning away in perpetual backsliding. This is a fantastic description because it gives someone the plausible deniability of saying, "Oh, no, I've not turned away from God. See, I'm still facing him." Yeah, but you're walking backward. So remembering this, I think, is very helpful for us to keep in mind. So remember that the psalmist is either actually in exile or he is writing from the vantage point of being in exile. But he's not saying, "Oh, I hate those Babylonians." Instead, he prays for them. What he says is, "I hate those who say they serve Yahweh, but really they bow to Babylon's idols." Well, likewise, from these verses, our holy hatred is for those who claim the name of Christ as a lie. They identify as a Christian with their words and with their lips, but identify as a devil with their actions. They give a false name to Christ because of their false profession. They refuse to believe what the Bible teaches, love what the Bible esteems, or live how the Bible instructs. But they walk around saying they're a Christian anyway. If we love Jesus, there is a right sense in which we will hate those who drag his name through the mud. But again, our human hatred is so often not a holy hatred. So how can we make sure we're doing it right? In other words, what are the marks of having a holy hatred against unholy hypocrites? Well, I think this stanza actually shows us three marks of holy hatred. The first is that holy hatred does not stem from personal offense, but rather it stems from a love for God's word. The psalmist does not hate his personal enemies. He prays for them. His hatred is for those who have made themselves God's enemies. Let's look again at verses 113, but let's read down through 115. "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God." a holy hatred stems from the love of the Word of God. In preparation for moving here, Amy Lynn and I watched ESPN's documentary entitled Roll Tide / War Eagle. And we learned that if you were to love Auburn football, you have to hate Alabama football. Now, I'm speaking in terms of sport rather than terms of the heart, but I think this illustrates the point. If you're an Auburn football fan, you may not care too much for Georgia football. You may not even care at all about Yale football, but you're going to hate Alabama football. Why? Well, because they're the rivals. The question, though, is, do you have such a love for God's word that you refuse to tolerate those who make themselves rivals to it? Those who would try to change its meaning, mute its power, or dull its point. There's an interesting contrast in verse 113. I love when the Psalms do this. We saw this back in Psalm 1. He says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and all that he does, he prospers. And he says, he doesn't say the cursed are not so. He says the wicked are not so. Why? Because the wicked are the cursed. Well, he does something similar here. He says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. It's not, I hate the double-minded, so I love the single-minded. It is, no, I hate the double-minded person, and in contrast, I love your law, so I will be a single-minded person in my love for your law. It is his only hope, his only hiding place, his only shelter. This is another interesting contrast as well. In verse 74, he wanted to be seen by the righteous. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, for I have hoped in your word. Well, now he wants to be hidden and kept secret from the double-minded. Do not get comfortable with hypocrites. They will not be content to sit there in their own hypocrisy. They will want to include you in it too. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The psalmist has even come to think of God as his shelter from these guys. But note what doesn't change. I hope in your word. This is the difference between the genuine and the hypocrite. The genuine Christian is not one who never falls. The genuine Christian is the one who falls seven times and yet rises again. His hope is steady, even though his steps are not. A hypocrite is one who only pretends to walk while really he is wallowing in his sin. The psalmist wants nothing to do with these people. I think that he's still praying to God, but he announces his intentions for those double-minded. He says, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. He says, get out of my way. I've got some commandments to keep. Is your love for the Word of God and your zeal for his reputation so strong that it causes you to hate those who slander it with hypocrisy? Or do you think to yourself, she only pretends to be a Christian, but she's really cute, so. Or yeah, this guy feigns Christianity, but this is such a great business opportunity. Or they're fake Christians, but they actually seem to want to hang out with me. Are you okay with the double-minded based on what's in it for you? Or do you love the Word of God so much that you hate the hypocrite and the hypocrisy that flows? The first mark of holy hatred is that it does not stem from our personal offense, but stems from the love that we have for the Word of God. The second mark is that holy hatred does not lead to taking things into our own hands, but it leads to waiting on God's ways. Look at verses 116 and 117. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live. and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. Uphold me that I may live. Hold me up that I may be safe. These are two different Hebrew words, but they both have the same connotation of support and being sustained. The psalmist is saying, I don't have the strength to endure these double-minded people. I need you to help me. But what's the alternative? If God doesn't help him, what is the psalmist afraid is going to happen? This one was interesting for me to think through. Look at what he expects the result of God's help to be. He says he will not be put to shame in his hope, and he will have regard for the Lord's statutes. So if the psalmist is not helped by God, he's afraid that he might lose regard for God's statutes in a way that would shame the hope that he has in the Lord. So it seems to me that the psalmist wants to ensure that he's not going to take things into his own hands and lash out against the double-minded. The proper translation here is hold me up, but I wonder if the modern sentiment would be hold me back. He needs the Lord to keep him from taking matters into his own hands. Instead, he needs patience to trust God and wait for his timing. It might be helpful for us to think of some biblical examples of those who tried to take things into their own hands and those who waited on God's ways. In the Old Testament, we can think of Moses. Moses was a Jew brought up in the house of Pharaoh who had been enslaving the Jewish people. No doubt that he had a hatred for these slave drivers of his people. And in fact, he rejected them to be counted among the Israelites. It seems even that he had some sort of understanding that he was to be a deliverer of God's people. But in Exodus 2, he decided to take matters into his own hands. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down an Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Well, that, of course, didn't work. The next day, he was rejected as a leader, reported to Pharaoh, and fled to Midian. But there, Moses learned to wait on God. It was 40 years before the Lord sent him back to Pharaoh, and this time, it was in the Lord's timing. And this time, Moses did things God's way, just as the Lord had commanded him. In the New Testament, we can think of Jesus and Peter in the garden. When men came to wrongly arrest Jesus on false charges, Peter decided to take things into his own hand. Having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Jesus said, "No more of this. Put away your sword." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. For Christ Jesus had already prayed in the garden, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He knew what it was to wait on the Father and trust his ways. Likewise, we are not to take things into our own hands and gather the weeds, lest we root up the wheat along with them. Instead, we are to wait on the Lord's ways, and at harvest time, he will send his reapers to gather the weeds into bundles to be burned and the wheat into his storehouses. Does your hatred and anger lead you to take matters into your own hands and avenge yourself? Or does holy hatred lead you to leave it to the wrath of God, who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay"? This is a fearful thing. And the third mark of holy hatred is that it does not become proud of its own self-righteousness. Rather, holy hatred lands on being fearful of God's judgments. Let's look down at verses 118 through 120. "You spurn all those who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." The psalmist begins by recognizing the ultimate judgment that God has for the double-minded. There's a play on words going on here. It says, the double-minded know God's statutes, but they go astray. They go astray from God's words. And in turn, God will spurn them. That is, he'll throw them away. They're trying to go away. Oh, okay, God's going to throw them away. According to Lamentations 1:15, this is what the Lord did to the so-called mighty men of Judah when they were being taken into captivity. Though they thought themselves very mighty, the Lord rejected them, spurned them, and threw them out with the trash. The next verse in the psalm says that they fare no better than all the wicked of the earth. He says, you discard them like dross. It'll prove to be important later on, but the Hebrew word here is silver dross. And as silver is being purified, and it's heated up to reach its melting point, and all the impurities float to the top, and they can be skimmed off the top and then discarded. Well, the wicked plot against the psalmist, and the double-minded try to compromise him. But one day, God is going to scoop them up and sling them to the side like they're worthless. Now, on the one hand, this should be very encouraging. It should be encouraging for us to know that the Lord is using people in our lives to test us as though through fire. They will heat you up, maybe even to your melting point, but the Lord is purifying you. And in the end, he will discard them. The heat that they give you now, if they do not bend the knee to Jesus, is not worth comparing to the heat that they will receive in hell for all of eternity. And amen to that. But woe to me if I give in to pride of my own self-righteousness. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The psalmist says it this way, my flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your judgments. The description here is one of terror. The word tremble has the idea of giving you goosebumps. It's like watching a horror movie. It makes your hair stand on end. And when you watch a scary movie and you know it's fiction, but you still kind of look twice before you enter a room, right? Maybe let's sleep with the lights on tonight. Well, the psalmist sees the judgment that awaits those who turn away from God's word, and that's not fiction. Hell is real, and he fears God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He doesn't say, boy, I sure am glad I don't go astray. He says, God, don't let me go astray. He sees the judgment that is in store for the double-minded, and he doesn't pat himself on the back for being so single-minded. He trembles that one day in his arrogance, he might trip over the very obstacle that he decries. I'm old enough and I've been in church long enough to have known great Christians of mighty stature, elders and leaders of the church, men who I looked up to and followed as they followed Christ, who have turned their backs on their wives, who have given in to debauchery, who have forsaken the truth that they claim to believe. As one pastor put it, men who I thought I'll fall before they will. But brothers and sisters, do not see hypocrisy and apostasy and wag your finger in hubris. Instead, tremble in fear of the Lord's judgment. Do your affections and attitudes and actions lead you to take personal offense and try to take matters into your own hands and lead to your own self-righteousness? Or do love for the Bible, hatred for the double-minded, and fear of God's judgments all work together to lead you to be a more faithful servant of the Lord? This is where it led the psalmist. We see in the Ion stanza that we are each to be faithful servants of the Lord. You'll notice that this stanza is one of great urgency. Look at the phrase in verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act. In fact, three times in this one stanza, the psalmist uses this same action word. In verse 121, it's, I have done what is just and right. In 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. And in 126, it is time for the Lord to act. This is the same word in Hebrew. But also three times in this one stanza, he refers to himself as the Lord's servant. Give your servant a pledge for good in 122. We saw deal with your servant in 124. And I am your servant, give me understanding in verse 125. In the previous stanza, we saw three marks of holy hatred. And I think this stanza offers three marks of being a faithful servant. But before we get there, I want to bring your attention to verses 122 and 123. Verse 122 says, give your servant a pledge for good. Let not the insolent oppress me. I want us to spend some time thinking about this. The psalmist has been faithful. I've done what is just and right. He asked the Lord to not leave him to his oppressors, and he trusts that God's going to come through. But he's having a little trouble waiting again. In the corresponding stanza, he called out for the Lord to remember him. And in this stanza, he's asking the Lord for something to help him remember the Lord. He asks him for a pledge of good, he says. The basic meaning of this is surety or collateral. If I go to the bank and ask for a loan, they might require me to use my car as a collateral or as a pledge to ensure that I'm going to pay them back. Either I pay back the money or they get to keep my car. Well, this seems to be the normal sense of the word. I think this is how Job 17:4 uses it. Job says, lay down a pledge for me with you. And that's what the psalmist is asking in verse 122. Give your servant a pledge that you will do good to me. Either I will have your goodness, or I will keep your collateral, I will keep your pledge. Now, what I find so interesting is that this word is used with this sense of a pledge only three other times in the Old Testament. Once in Job that we just saw, once in Genesis, and once in Isaiah. In Genesis 44, Joseph has his brothers at his mercy, and he wants to keep Benjamin and send the other brothers back to their father. But they can't go back without Benjamin. Judah asks to whisper something in Joseph's ear to explain what's going on. You see, before they left Israel, their father did not want Benjamin to go for fear that he would not return. And they couldn't convince him otherwise. Somehow, they had to ensure Benjamin's safety. So Judah explained that he became a pledge for the safety of the boy. His life for Benjamin's life. He did not merely offer a pledge of good. He became a pledge of good. He offered himself. Likewise, in the book of Isaiah, Hezekiah finds himself in a desperate situation. He says, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. Be my pledge. Safety is on loan, and the collateral is God himself. He's asking not for God to merely offer a pledge. He's asking God to be a pledge, to offer himself. And glory of glories, this is exactly what Jesus has done. The psalmist says, give me a pledge for good. Jesus says, how about me? He doesn't merely offer a pledge of good. He became a pledge. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. And we also see him as the better sacrifice, a better guarantee, if you will. He offered up himself on the cross, his life for the lives of his people. Salvation is on loan, if you will, and for all who believe in him, the collateral is Jesus Christ. Our eyes long for that salvation, and we have Jesus as our pledge while we wait. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. And so it is with great confidence in the goodness of God and with great determination that we can be faithful servants while we wait on our faithful Lord. So what does that look like? Well, again, I think this psalm, this stanza gives us three marks. The first one is that a faithful servant does what his master says. Look back up at verse 121. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Just or justice is one of our code words for Bible, but I think it might have a more narrow meaning in focus here. And I wondered this because just and right, or justice and righteousness, are often paired together in Scripture. In Genesis, God chose Abraham to teach his children to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. In 2 Samuel, David is said to have administered justice and equity or righteousness to all his people. In Isaiah, the Lord looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold an outcry. And we know this is wrong. According to Ecclesiastes, when we see the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, it's going to be unsettling. And the prophet Amos prayed, let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Well, this justice and righteousness is what God does because just and right is who God is. And the psalmist, being a faithful servant, knows who his master is, watches what his master does, listens to what his master says, and he does likewise. So it is for us. If we are to be faithful servants, we must know Jesus, our master. We must listen to what he says and watch what he does, and we must do likewise. We must seek and work for justice and righteousness in our world. When we see the neglected, we can help out with foster care. When we see that the aged are forgotten, we can visit a nursing home. When we see the awkward being ostracized, we can be a friend. When we see the poor being taken advantage of, we can offer support. And these are just some examples of the opportunities the Lord might give you. Don't hear me saying that you have to pick one of these this week and go do it. This is going to look different for different people. And it's even going to look different in various stages of our lives. Doing what is just and right for you may be making sure your oldest child does not pick on your youngest child, or vice versa. But as faithful servants, we should do what is just and right as the Lord gives us opportunity. The second mark is that faithful servants trust their master's word. We see this in the second action word. Let's look at verses 122 through 125. Give your servant a pledge for good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. This is the section, obviously, that asks for a pledge. But the psalmist has faith enough to ask God for a pledge. A pledge from someone you do not trust is worthless. His eyes long to see salvation. But he sees that salvation is the fulfillment of a righteous promise. He believes the promise is true. He trusts it. He calls on the Lord to deal better with them than it seems that he has been. But he wants to be dealt with according to God's steadfast love. He trusts God's covenant. God's laws have been broken by others, but he knows that God's covenant is unbreakable. And here's where it all comes together. Teach me your statutes. Not that I don't already know them. I am your servant, but give me understanding that I may really know them. I know them on an intellectual level. I trust them on a salvific level, but I want to understand them on an experiential level. This is faith-seeking understanding. This is the Christian life. Last year, Pastor Paul taught on Ephesians 4, where the apostle says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." He's saying, you're a Christian, walk like it. Be as you are. You are saints, so be saints. The Christian life is the long journey of becoming what you already are in Christ. And the author of Psalm 119 is feeling this acutely right here. Do you ever feel that? Are you ever torn between knowing that God loves you and wanting to feel like God loves you? When you're tempted to come to the conclusion that there's just no way God can love you because of all that's going on in your life, don't quit God. Call out to deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. Are you ever torn between knowing that God says to do one thing and not really wanting to do it? When you're tempted to decide to do things your own way because His way is just too hard, don't doubt God. Cry out, teach me your statutes. Are you ever torn between simply trusting that Jesus saves and really wanting to know how all those details work out? When you're tempted to withhold faith because you want to understand, don't judge God. Cry out, I am your servant. Give me understanding. The faithful servant trusts his master's word, and he prays to understand it. The final mark is that a faithful servant defends his master's ways. Look down at verses 126 through 128. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. This section is really neat. First, there's this urgent declaration. It is time for the Lord to act. Now, remember, this is a prayer. He's saying, okay, God, it's time now. Second, he says why it's time. As we saw with holy hatred, the psalmist doesn't think it's time for God to act because he's been personally offended. It's because God's laws have been broken. He's not defensive of himself. He's defensive of God's ways. Parents, when your kids disobey, do you get upset because it's your laws that have been broken or because it's God's laws that have been broken? Now, both are true, but the question is, what is your motivation? What are you motivated to defend, your laws or God's laws? For the psalmist, is to defend God's ways. Third, he makes clear his priorities. So because he is defensive of God's ways rather than his ways, it's very clear that he values God's ways over his ways. In fact, he loves God's commandments above gold, above fine gold. I really enjoyed this part because it both links and contrasts with the previous stanza. Remember, he regarded the double-minded like silver dross. The word of God, though, he values above gold, above fine gold, above gold that has been purified. So he values the word of God above the most valuable substance, even after it's been purified, while the double-minded of the world, he values like the dross that has been pulled off of a lesser substance while being purified. Even the remnants of value that cling to the wicked are worthless when contrasted with the purity of the Word of God. And here, the stanza circles back to where it began. The psalmist loves the commandments or the Word of God. and he considers them to be right. And the implication here from the Hebrew construction is that because he considers them to be right, he does them. Therefore, he hates every false way and does not do them. We were driving to a campground up in North Alabama a few years ago, and the mapping system we were using told us to make a left turn somewhere along the way. That was just completely wrong. Now, fortunately, the folks we were camping with were a little bit ahead of us, and they texted us saying, "Don't make this turn, just keep going straight." So I had a choice. Was I going to trust them or the GPS? If I believed them, then I would go their way. If I believed the GPS, I would go its way. Well, the same is true for us. But the problem is that we so often act contrary to what we believe. Do you believe in God's ways for marriage, yet take the road of pornography? Do you believe in God's timing, yet take the road of impatience? Do you believe in God's goodness, yet take the wheel like he can't be trusted? Do we consider all the precepts of God to be right, but take any false way that claims to be faster or easier or with fewer bumps on the road? Let us learn to love the Word of God more than we love ourselves or our treasures or pleasures. And let us hate every false way so that we may be good and faithful servants who do well and are one day welcomed home. Let's pray for God's help to make it so. Heavenly Father, your word is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. May it be so to us. May it shape the way we serve you in our obedience to authorities, even when we disagree, in our work at school or on the job, even when we don't like it, in our personal lives, even when no one sees, and in our corporate lives, even when it's tough. May we seek to be faithful servants of Jesus, even if still unprofitable ones. And may all God's people say, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.